turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see?
Hey everyone, welcome to another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. This is going to be an episode. First of all, I have to apologize. I had another episode that I was going to have that was a recording of the message that I preached on Revelation chapter 20, the second part of it, dealing with the Lord's return and the triumph over the enemy, Satan, and his commitment to the lake of fire, all those kinds of things, but for some reason did not record. And so when I went to upload it, it was nothing there. And so I apologize for that if you were looking forward to that message. So you'll have to wait until another day when I preach that one again. But until that time, I do have the most recent episode, which is a recording of Revelation chapter 21 and 22's exposition. And of course, this deals with the new heavens and the new earth and the bride that comes down out of heaven as the city of God. And there are many who understand this to mean a picture of the eternal state in heaven. And indeed it could be. However, because it is described as the Lamb's bride, I think that it is a picture of the glorified church. And you'll see how I present that in this episode. So stay tuned for that. If you like the show and you want to support the show, I encourage you to do that. And there's all kinds of ways you can. You can check in the show notes, and there's a link there as well as a link on the website itself. And I appreciate you in advance for doing that. And without further ado, let's go ahead and listen to this recorded message from Revelation chapter 21 and 22.
Occasionally, we have to go into the city, right, to go shopping. I have to go there to go to work on a regular basis. And yesterday I had to go. I don't normally have to go into town on Saturdays to do window clean, but I did yesterday and dropped Samuel and Abram off at a birthday party, and Graham went in there with me, and he is learning how to drive, and so I had him drive into the city and drive all around the city and back out. And so he got a lot of experience with lights and merges and acceleration lanes and deacceleration lanes and all this kind of stuff. And so it was a good experience for him. But most of the time, if you give me the opportunity to stay in the country or go to the city, I'm going to stay in the country. I think most of us are like that. And yet in biblical times, the city was the heart and life of the community. It was the city where people would go and they would worship the Lord together in the city. And so Jerusalem was that place in biblical times where the people would gather and they would be able to worship God. That is where the place of worship was. It was where the temple was. It was where the tabernacle was. It was where the people gathered in order to worship the Lord. And so if you remember where we are in our book in Revelation, we have seen that in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem was to come. And that with that destruction, the temple was destroyed, totally annihilated. The city that had been the city that was set on a hill was destroyed. No longer was there this place for the people to go to and to worship. And so the obvious question is, where now do the people worship? What now is God doing? Where is He dwelling? Where is His place where He can meet with His people? Well, we're going to see that today in the Scriptures. There was a need for a new city of God. Not a physical city like Jerusalem was that was able to be destroyed, but a celestial city. Not one that would be destroyed, not one that would be filled with sinners, not one that was geographically bound. And so we see here that this is referred to in chapter 21 and chapter 22, a celestial city, a city, a spiritual city, a place where God would be able to rest His place. In chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." I think it's interesting to note that we cannot take the imagery that is given here very literally, because we see in chapter 21, verse 1, that there's this new heavens and this new earth, because the old heavens and the old earth had passed away. But then in chapter 21, verse 2, we see this holy city coming down out of heaven. And so there's this restoration of type, or spiritual restoration, that must take place, making of all things new. And I think it's interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 or 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You see, Jesus is in the business of making things new. And so it's not surprising that when he develops this new city, he develops this new place of residence for him and for his people, that it's a new place. It's not a restoration of the old Jerusalem. The kingdom of God has a capital, and that capital is this new Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 4, verses 24 and 26 says, "These things are symbolic, for there are two covenants, the one of Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 24 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which is registered in heaven." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." And so we see that there is this spiritual place of worship. There is this spiritual residence that God makes himself committed to, where the people of God can worship him. And we see the ultimate fulfillment of this in chapter 21 and 22. Now, there is probably multiple fulfillments of this. I believe that there is a near-term and a later-term fulfillment. In other words, I believe that we can see a glimpse of this in the present, but we can also see the ultimate fulfillment of this in the glorification of his people. I think it's interesting in verse 2 that this new city is identified as the bride of the Lamb. Look within verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride ordained for her husband. Now, where else in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation, do we find the bride being described? We find it describing the church itself. And so there's this idea that chapter 21 and chapter 22 is a description of heaven. And it is possible that it is a description of heaven. But I think that because of verse 2, as well as in verse 9 and 10, which says this, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." I believe that what this is referring to is the perfected, glorified church. You see, God no longer wants us to focus on a particular geographical location where we can worship God, like Jerusalem. He wants us to focus on the place that he has made out of the new covenant, a place where he will be able to abide as we worship him, and that's the church. And so I think that in chapter 21 and chapter 22, we see a fulfillment of the glorification of the church. And this, of course, would have been great hope, encouragement to New Testament believers as they saw the place that they knew of, Jerusalem, being totally destroyed. Their natural thought would be, what is God's plan now? Where is he going to live? What is his place? And his place, of course, is in the church. And so what we see here is we see four descriptions of the city of God. And what's interesting is that whether we understand this to be in heaven or whether we understand this to be the glorified church, it doesn't really matter, because in all cases, these four descriptions can bring us application. in either case. And so the first is the presence of the Lamb is in this city. The presence of the Lamb is in this city. Look with me in verses 1 through 2. We've already seen those, how it says that the New Jerusalem came down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then verse 3 it says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." The tabernacle of God is with men. Also notice in verse 22, it says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." In other words, there is this special relationship that takes place where there's no longer a need to go to a certain particular location and a certain particular building and worship God there. Why? Because God himself dwells in this city. And so he says, "The city had no need for a sun and a moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated." The very presence of God himself is in this. And then chapter 22, verse 1 through verse 4. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God." So the city has the throne of God in it. The very throne room of God is now dwelling in this place. "In the middle of it, the streets on either side of the river, tree of life, which bore the 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit in every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them the light." And so we see the description of the city as a place where God himself dwells. Isn't that incredible? This is a remarkable place. God has throughout history endeavored to meet with his people. We read in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 how when he created the world, it says that he walked with Adam in the coolness of the day. And then we read about Moses building a tabernacle and meeting with God in the tabernacle. And then that tabernacle expanded when they were in the wilderness, and they would go into this tabernacle. And they had all kinds of ordinances designed around how to worship God in this tabernacle. And then Solomon builds the temple, and God meets with the people in the temple. And then in the New Testament, what do we find? In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." You know what the word dwelt means? Tabernacled. The Word himself tabernacled among us in the flesh. But then what does it say? It says that Jesus went on up into heaven, right? I mean, he says, "I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm sending my Spirit so that my Spirit may be with you." In John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our home with him." Isn't that amazing? God would dwell among his people. God would be in our midst. The Holy Spirit dwells in us today. Scriptures tell us, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24 tells us about the encounter that Jesus had with the woman at the well. And if you recall, he comes to meets the woman at the well, and they start talking about water, and he says, bring some water out of the well. And he begins to talk to her about the water of life. And she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." You see, no longer are we bound by some constraints of a physical place where we can worship God. It is a great thing that we have an opportunity to come to a facility like this and gather as God's people and to worship him. But did you know that God does not dwell in a building like this? God dwells in his church. God, through his Spirit, indwells each believer, and through the collective nature of the believers together, he is in himself expressing himself through his Spirit. What a remarkable thing. What a comfort to know that we don't go to some place in order to worship God, but God himself dwells within us, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. How amazing, in fact, is that? But not only is it a place where God dwells, but I want you also to notice the requirements of the inhabitants of this city. The requirements of the inhabitants of this city. We see this, first of all, in verses 5 through 8. So the question we must ask is, who can enter into this city? If this is indeed the idea of a church and the glorified church, who will be a part of this glorified church? Who will be a part of this place where God himself will dwell among his people? Well, look with me in verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So first of all, we see that it's those who overcome. But then verse 8, it says, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." In other words, this place is going to be a place that is freed from all immorality. It is a place freed from sin. It is a place freed from idolatry and all the other that is listed there. And then in verse 1, we see that this is a place where there's no more sea. The sea, of course, in the scriptures that we looked at before, is a symbolic representation of those things that are opposed to God. It's the unbelieving peoples come out of the sea. And so what do we have here? We have all those who are opposed to God, not in this place. Verse 27, it says, "But there shall by no means enter in anything that defies or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life have been cleaned away, have been freed from their sin and from their guilt. And so only those are the ones who are able to enter in to this glorified church, into this city of God. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 and 15 says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into this city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." I think it's interesting what 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "For you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So what is the point? Over all these scriptures, the same thing is being said, and that is that there is an exclusion of certain people from the kingdom of God. There's an exclusion from people who dwell in the presence of God. And only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those are the ones who were able to enter in to this celestial city, into this paradise of God, into this church, the glorified church that he has presented. This speaks to the doctrine of regenerate church membership. We as Baptists have somewhat prided ourselves for centuries on the doctrine of regenerate church membership. Regenerate church membership basically means that we believe that those who are members in our church are born-again believers, truly and faithfully, spiritually redeemed. And yet, what do the statistics tell us? There was an article written by Jim Eliff, who's a Southern Baptist, and he recorded, based upon some of the research that was done, out of Southern Baptists, there's 16,287,494 Southern Baptists, according to a study that was done in 2004. That's a lot of people. 16 million Southern Baptists. But listen to this. Only 6 million of those 16 million, that's only 37% on average, show up regularly to a worship service. Something's not right there, is there? And we call it a regenerate church membership? He goes on in this article and he says, "This is according to a Strategic Information and Planning Department of Sunday School Board 2004 statistics. If your church is anything like normal and it's not brand new, your statistics are probably similar. In other words, if you have 200 in attendance on Sunday morning, you likely have 500 or 600 even more on your roll. Many churches have an even worse record. Discerning who among us is regenerate is not an exact science," he says, "but a closer look at these numbers will at least alert us to the fact that most Southern Baptists must certainly be spiritually dead. It's hard-hitting words, isn't it? We say that we believe in regenerate church membership, but then the vast majority of those on church membership show no evidence of being regenerate? I have a resolution that I looked up as a result of coming across the statistic. And, you know, the Southern Baptist Convention meets each year to come up with resolutions and plans and things like that for the next year. And this is a resolution on regenerate church membership and church membership restoration in June 2008. It says, whereas the idea of a regenerate church membership has long been and remains a cherished Baptist principle, with Article 6 of the Baptist Faith and Message describing the church as a local congregation of baptized believers, and whereas a New Testament church is composed only of those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word, and whereas local associations, state, and conventions, and the Southern Baptist Convention compile statistics reported by the churches to make decisions for the future, and whereas the 2007 Southern Baptist Convention annual church profile indicates that there are 16,266,920 members of the Southern Baptist churches, and whereas those same profiles indicate that only 6,148,868 of those members attend a primary worship service of their church in a typical week, and whereas the scriptures admonish us to exercise church discipline as we seek to restore any professed brother or sister in Christ who has strayed from the truth and is in sin, and now therefore be it resolved. So here's what they conclude is what we should do about this, okay? That's what they came up with the problem. Those are the whereases. Now we come to what they resolve. Resolve that the message of the Southern Baptist Convention meeting in Indianapolis, Indiana, June 10 through 11, 2008, urged churches to maintain a regenerate membership by acknowledging the necessity of spiritual regeneration and Christ's lordship of all members. In other words, what that says is that we need to preach the gospel, truly the gospel. Not, you know, walking down the aisle accepting Christ as your Savior, but a true gospel of repentance and faith in Christ. Secondly, resolve that we humbly urge our churches to maintain accurate membership roles of the purpose of fostering ministry and accountability among all members of the congregation, and be it further resolved that we urge the Southern Baptist Church of the Southern Baptist Convention to repent of their failure among us to live up to our professed commitment to regenerate church membership and any failure to obey Jesus Christ in the practice of lovingly correcting wayward church members. And it goes on and talks about some other things that we need to be doing. But basically, the bottom line is that we as Southern Baptists need to preach the gospel, truly the gospel. We need to exercise church discipline and get back to church discipline. And we need to be evangelists to our church role. And I know that sounds strange, but it's true. And when we look at the description of the church here as being a place where it is truly the people who are involved in this glorified church have been truly redeemed, have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, have been cleansed of all of this sin by the grace of God. That's what the church now should look like. Now, I know it won't be perfect. I know that we're always going to, you know, have some confusion on that, and you know there's going to be some misunderstandings and things like that. But that should be our goal. It should reflect what is written here. And so we have a regenerate church membership. We have an exclusion of those who were there. But thirdly, I want us to notice the perfection of the construction of the city. The perfection of the construction of the city. We see the dimensions of this city described in verses 10 through 17. And in verse 10 it says this, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like the most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal." Now, I want us to try to picture this. I know it's going to be really difficult. Jasper stone, of course, is a reddish-hued stone. And so you get this reddish hue that is polished such that it is clear as crystal. Now, how it can still be reddish in that color and yet clear as crystal, I'm not sure exactly how that works. But the picture is that something is beautiful. And we see as we go on here, it gets even more beautiful. In verse 12, "Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who walked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. He doesn't have just a normal tape measure. He's got a golden reed to measure this, okay? Verse 16, the city is laid out as a square, perfect square. You know how hard it is to make something perfect? Perfect square. It's really difficult. I've got a framer square at home that I use. Well, when I build something to bring out construction, I bring it out with me. I almost never use it because I can never make something square. But here we have this perfect square. Its length is as great as its breadth, verse 16. And she measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, its breadth, and its height are equal. You know what 12,000 furlongs are? 1,500 miles. It's a long ways. 1,500 miles this way, 1,500 miles that way, and 1,500 miles that way. It's a perfect square, a cube city, 1,500 miles big. That's 2.25 million square miles in just landmass, not talking the height up. And, of course, that's almost 8 million feet high, if you look at it in terms of feet. The U.S. has 3.8 million square miles, so this would be a city as large or almost as big as half the landmass of the United States. Pretty good-sized city. Now, are we supposed to take this literally? I don't believe so. But what's the picture he's bringing to us? This is an enormous, incredibly detailed, beautiful, perfectly constructed place. That's the idea behind it. And in case we might doubt that, let's look at how it's described further. In verse 17, he measured the wall 140 cubits long. That's 216 feet high. So he's got this wall, impregnable wall, right? But then look at the material of which this is made in verses 18 through 21. Verse 18, it says, the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. You know, I've been told that if you purify gold, you know, when we get a gold nugget or something like that, or we buy a gold coin, it says 0.999% pure. If you were to make that thing complete, I don't know this for a fact, okay, you might want to look it up, but I've been told that if you make gold completely, completely pure, without any impurities in it, it's clear. It's interesting. I wonder if that's true of all the rest of the stuff too, that it's totally clear, see-through. But interesting, in verse 19 it says, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones, and he goes on to list them. The first foundation, jasper. Jasper is a reddish type gem. The second is sapphire, that's a deep blue. Chalcedony, that's a polished, brightly colored gem. Fourth is emerald, that's a brilliant green color. The fifth is sardonyx, which is a brownish red. Sardius, which is orange. Chrysolite, which is a light green. Beryl, which is a green, blue, or yellow colored. Topaz is a light yellow or pale green. Chrysoprase is a apple green color. Jacinth is a fiery red. Amethyst is a violet or purple. And so you can just picture this beautiful city made with, and that's the foundations. You know, we make our foundations out of concrete block, right? That's really pretty, isn't it? I used to clean windows for this place that actually did ornamental concrete. And so they would make concrete that was, you know, really kind of pretty looking. But that pales in comparison to this, doesn't it? I mean, this is just a foundation, right? Then we go on, verse 21. The gates were 12 pearls. Each end of the gate was one pearl. The street was a pure gold, like transparent glass. I mean, this is a remarkable place, isn't it? Now, I built my house, okay, with a lot of help. But let me tell you a secret. It's not square. When we went to build our house, I had some people that knew what they were doing helping me, okay? Some friends from church that we helped start. And they would come over and we would lay out the foundation of it and figure out. We did a pole barn construction, so then we laid concrete foundation, everything. But when they came to lay it out, we were laying it out, we couldn't seem to get it square. Every time we did it, we couldn't get the measurements right and everything. And so finally, the guy was helping us. He said, what do you want to do? And I said, build it. And he says, okay, you'll find it sometime. So I said, all right, no problem. So we laid it all out. We get it all going. You know, well, we're putting up the trusses. 2 foot square. Right along. We get to the very end when we're like, found it. That's exactly right. It came to pass. It wasn't square. And so there's a lot of details like that in our home you'll see are far from perfect. That's not true when God builds something, is it? And you know what the amazing thing is? If this indeed does speak about the church, which I think that it does, the glorified church. Can you imagine that? We're made perfect. God's view of his church is described here. The construction of it is described. More beautiful than we could even comprehend. And that's how he looks at us as the church. Isn't that incredible? It amazes me. What great care he went through to build his church. We may not see it now, but one day we will. You know what is something very disheartening to me? I know that our church in this world has a lot of problems. I know that we can go to churches, and I sometimes fuss about the Southern Baptist Convention. I fuss about churches and the way we do things and things like that. But I love God's church. I mean, God died for his church, didn't he? And his view of the church is like this, described as streets of gold. That's incredible. And that's how we should view the church as well. That's the kind of heart that we should have for the church. And then I want us to notice number four, the blessings of the life in the city. The blessings of the life in the city. We see this in verses 22 through 26. And it says in verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there." Now, why did they shut gates of cities at night? For protection, didn't they? Safety. Anytime that there was a threat of war, everybody would run to the cities, and then they would close the gates of the city so that they might be protected. This occurred all the way up into the Middle Ages, where you had a castle, and all the people around, when there was threat of war, they would run to the castle and they would close up the gate, and the moat was around the castle for protection, right? Well, what does it say here? It says, "Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there's no night there." In other words, they never shut the gates of the city. Why? There's no need for it. God's protection is over it so that there's no enemy that's going to come in and destroy. There's nothing that's going to kill. There's nothing that's going to take away. There's nothing that's going to destroy because God's protection is there. What a blessing that is. And then verse 4 of chapter 21 says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" Now, we still cry today, don't we? We still experience a measure of pain today. We still go through hardships in this life. And so I think in part this is a description of something that is going to take place in the future. And yet in reality, our souls experience this now. Our souls no longer cry out to be filled, do they? Why? Because they're filled with Christ. No longer are we hungering and thirsting for something to fill us. Why? Because Christ fills us as God's people. And so indeed, we see a taste of this already in the present. And then on chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruit each year, yielding its fruit every month." This was a fruitful place. "The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it." It goes on in verse 5, "There shall be no night there. There's no need for the lamp, light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." And so what's the description of this place in terms of the blessings that are found there? It's a life of peace and light and protection and healing and fruitfulness. That's what's pictured here as the city of God. You know, we don't come to Christ so that we might gain benefits from Him. If we do, we come on the wrong motives. In other words, there's a gospel, supposed gospel. It's not the same gospel. It's another gospel that is preached out there that we come to Christ so that life might get better. That's not why we come to Christ. Tell that to somebody who is being killed. I read about somebody in Turkey this week who is a 9-year-old boy who was beaten because he professed faith in Christ because he used to be a Muslim. Tell him that life's going to be better when he becomes a Christian. It's not necessarily true, is it? But I will say this. Life may not be better, but the benefits of eternity far outweigh the troubles of this life. And so we do not come to Christ so that this life might be better. We come to Christ because of what He has done. Now the fruit of that may be a more blessed life, maybe. We don't know. But certainly we come to Christ because of what He has done. You know, people pay big money to go to clubs. I remember hearing one time about a business owner who he paid $100,000 a year for his club membership. Can you imagine? I mean, there are some like that. Some clubs. Can you imagine going to a club and playing golf with people? I mean, I can't play golf very good anyway, of course, but I guess if I could spend $100,000 on a golf club membership, I'd probably get pretty good. I'd be able to play a lot, right? Because I wouldn't be, you know, I'd have to do something to do that. But that's a lot of money. Other people pay, you know, a lot of money to join a hunt club, right? And they involve themselves in that. Well, there's nothing that we could do. There's no amount of money that would ever enable us to purchase the membership into the kingdom of God, is there? There's no amount of money that would allow that. It's by the grace of God that we are able to come in. And what a blessing it is. You know, we think it's a blessing to be able to shoot deer on the land that we rent as a hunt club or play golf on the clubs that we rent membership of. But how much greater is it to be blessed by God, to be a part of His family, and to be in His kingdom? Now, I understand that this is not fully realized yet. I understand that, you know, ultimately, when the church is glorified, that's when every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. But we see a glimpse of it here, and we have a hope of it because of the promises of God. I love to see construction projects underway. Go to a house or something like that and go inside and see the progress. When my house is being built, it was great to be able to see different things come up. You know, the walls come up and the roof on. And then you begin to go inside and you can see some of the walls taking place and see where things are going to start heading out. And you know, where different rooms are going to be. And it's a remarkable thing to see a construction project in the midst of its projection, isn't it? Well, that's the way the church is right now. We're still in the process of being built as a church. We're still in the process of growing. The foundation's been laid. He says the foundation is laid on the apostles, right? With Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So the foundation's been laid. And we now are building the walls. Maybe we're at the roof stage. I'm not sure at what stage we are in the church. But one day it will be completed. One day it will be glorified. And the Lord will perfect it just like that. And it'll be a reality to be able to be walking spiritually in the streets of gold. And what a great blessing that will be. Revelation chapter 21 and 22 tells us that the church will be complete. And when it's complete, it'll be perfect. There won't be anybody in there. There won't be anything in there that would defy anything that would cause evil or cause harm or idolatrous or sexually immoral. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It will be a place that is perfectly constructed, a place that is more beautiful than we can ever imagine, that has blessings far beyond what the eye can see. That's what's in store for you and me if we're faithful to the Lord. Let us pray.
What will you do to change your legacy? will wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?